Thank you, worship team, and all of the production crew. You know, sometimes it's hard when we're watching it and even when we're here participating in it to realize the sheer number of man hours and manpower and woman power, of course, that go into making the service what it is, and so many give so much. Oftentimes coming in very early, leaving very late, and so please be praying for our worship team, our production crew, as well as the staff that brings everything together. It is so appreciated. I wanted to share a little something before I get into my sermon today, just because I try to be transparent and share a little bit about myself so you know. I've made no secret of the fact that I struggle with depression and anxiety from time to time. It's usually pretty well controlled, and I'm very careful about it and with it. And I've let people around me know about it so they can watch, because usually the person that is suffering from depression or anxiety is the last person to know when it really starts kicking in. And so I was probably the last part of October starting to struggle a little bit with some of it, not really realizing it, but it was a blessing this week. Had some of the elders that had talked to me, and they were praying about it. Also, on Thursday, my staff came into my office and said, "We need to pray for you," and what a blessing that is. As well as, of course, my wife, who has to put up with me every day, and it's not easy when it's when anxiety kicks in and has a tight grip on me. And so I certainly have had a respite from that and am doing well, but it was great to have a Christian family around me. But I say that a little bit also to remind you to be watching your loved ones and to be praying for them, especially if you know they're struggling in that area. But maybe they don't even know they're struggling in that area. And also, if you are struggling with depression or anxiety, that you be sure to reach out to let those around you know. It's a difficult time of year. It's also a difficult year. And as we roll into 2021 and just wait to see all the fun we might have that year. So this week, we're talking about the Bethlehem candle, the preparing for the coming child. The second week of Advent, again, is the Bethlehem candle. The word Advent means the arrival of a notable person or a noble person or event. Of course, what this means varies depending on which epoch of time you were born in and whether or not you're a believer of Christ. When we're talking specifically about the advent of the Christ, because there are three of those advents, and we'll talk about those. We just heard the reading of Isaiah chapter 11. The people of Israel and the world were promised a coming Messiah. This one would have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord. And his delight would be in that fear of the Lord. He wouldn't judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor would he execute justice by what he hears with his ears. He will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. He will have a belt of righteousness and of faithfulness, promises of peace among the people, as well as promises of peace with the creation around them. And so as I was reading through this passage, I thought it spoke so much of what we're experiencing today. Here we had a people who have gone through both great times and times of great difficulty, times that were very dark. The prophet Isaiah inserts into this a glimmer of hope into a people that are weary and lacking hope. Really, there are the three advents of Christ. Isaiah is speaking of the first advent, a time when the Messiah would come. He would bring peace and reconciliation of the people with their God. The second advent is both a one-time thing and a continual thing, and that is Jesus's entrance or his advent into our personal lives and our daily journey with him. There really is this advent, him entering into our day every day when we get up. And the third advent, as it were, is his second coming, that which we pray for and anticipate and watch for every day. Today I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the second advent. And of course, Jesus is the reason that we gather together. He's the reason that we celebrate the holiday that is quickly approaching us all. He is the reason that we do what we do, the reason that we gather here this morning. For many of us, the second advent has taken place already, in that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this week is the Bethlehem week, the week where we focus on the preparation for the coming Messiah. I believe that we should be preparing for the task of not only welcoming Jesus into our lives every day. I'm not, of course, talking about getting saved every day, but just renewing our commitment on a moment by moment and a continual basis to live our lives according to him. But I believe we should also be preparing others to welcome the Messiah into their lives. And so I wanted to focus today on that traditional and well-worn Christmas passage that we all have become so familiar with, and that would be Matthew 28. And Matthew gives us some very important instructions in Matthew 28. And so starting in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" It struck me as I drove around this week and I've seen the lights and the Christmas trees and the different things, of course, from a distance away and with a mask on, that believers know what Christmas really means. We know what Advent means. We know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We know the preciousness of the gift that was given to us in Bethlehem on that night. But the vast majority of the world just sees it as a holiday. It's a great holiday. It's got food and family and lots of fun. There's the exchanging of gifts and the beautiful decorations and the fun Hallmark movies. And every Hallmark movie, of course, is different. Woman falls in love with man, then there's a struggle, and then at the end they're together, and it's hard to do that 500 different times. But it's a special time when we really focus on each other and our relationships, and then Of course, there's the struggles because we all want to have a Martha Stewart Christmas, and we usually end up with a Peppermint Patty Christmas instead, where things are falling apart and the Christmas tree doesn't work just right, and it's the turkey is burned or dry. I don't think there's ever been a turkey that wasn't dry. But nevertheless, when the world looks at Christmas, they see a different picture than what a believer sees. They don't understand what Christmas really is. And so today, as we focus on the Advent, I want to focus on bringing the Advent, preparing the way of the Lord for those that don't know Him. Literally, as Isaiah and John the Baptist and the other prophets prepared the people for the first Advent, Jesus is calling us in this passage to prepare others for His Advent into their lives and their daily existence. He begins by telling us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He's been offered the authority of earth by Satan, which he rejected in the desert during his fast. And now all authority has been given to him, both over the heavens and the earth. He is the supreme sovereign. Under this supreme authority, he commands us, therefore, to go, to make disciples, to show people the need and how to welcome the Messiah. Making disciples is so much more than just the words discipleship or discipling. It isn't just teaching the Bible, although that is part of it. It's more than just teaching the Christian disciplines and the doctrines. These are areas that the church generally focuses on, is that knowledge and understanding, the book knowledge. And one of the things I've been blessed with as a pastor, the three churches that I have pastored have been churches where the people were knowledgeable about the Word, that they had thriving and growing and exciting relationships with God, and they had a deep knowledge and understanding. But this is also more, the discipleship is more than just attending church or being baptized. And so I want to look at another passage, and this is the verse when people say, well, what is your life verse? This is the verse that I generally give, and it's found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra is a great example of a discipler, a disciple maker. This Old Testament prophet, he knew the Lord, and he shows the three ingredients of discipling others, of leading the lost to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So first, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. It's funny what we can accomplish when we set our heart to do something. Setting our hearts on something means that we focus on what we are doing, that we have a plan to carry it out, and that we discipline ourselves to do it. We all have a responsibility as believers to set our heart to study the Lord, to study the Word. I know for me, I'm not going to run a marathon. I'm not a runner, never have been a runner. I haven't run 26 miles in my 53 years. I don't have any desire to do that. But if I decided to run a marathon and I decided, you know, I think I'll just run one, oh, I don't know, tomorrow, most likely I would fail. And the reason I would fail is because I hadn't taken the time to build up to it, to put in the hard work and dedication it takes to run 26 miles. And unless we are setting our heart to something, we are likely to struggle to accomplish it if we're able to accomplish it at all. And then we look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. If you have a King James, it says, study to show yourself approved. Either way, it has the same idea. We need to spend the time studying so that we have the knowledge for the job that lies ahead. The last thing I want to hear, there's been a few times in my life when I've had surgery, the last thing I want to hear from my surgeon as they're putting me under is that his training is in auto mechanics. I love mechanics. I need mechanics. I go to mechanics. I honor them and appreciate them for what they are, but I don't want them cutting me open and doing surgery on me. That's not what their training is. Nor do I want a surgeon fixing my car unless either one of them are duly trained in both of the arts. Notice that there's this second aspect, that we would be workers with no reason to be ashamed. If we have that knowledge and that understanding that comes from studying the Word, from listening to teachers, from spending the time to really understand, then we will be workers with no reason to be ashamed. In all honesty, I have to say there have been times when I've studied a passage and I really think I've got a good grasp on that passage, and I go out and I teach that passage and turns out I taught it all wrong. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the context. Whatever the case may be, we're going to make mistakes. We're human, and that's part of life. But we should do our best to make sure that doesn't happen. It's going to. Still, we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. Second, Ezra did it. Literally, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. In modern language, we say it like this: practice what you preach. Doing it is evidence of knowing it. It is also a way of teaching it. People not only hear it from our mouths, but they see it with their eyes. They see it in our lives. Doing it means that we live lives that are honoring to Christ and what we know to be true in the Word. It means that we practice the Christian disciplines. It's interesting in our family. When I became the pastor of the first church I pastored, there was a question that was asked. Well, what will your wife be doing in the church? And I said, well, I don't know. I guess that depends on how much you pay her. Because my wife isn't a traditional pastor's wife. My wife, when I became a pastor, was a helicopter pilot. And a very good one. And she flew drones for the Air Force and was a lieutenant colonel. And so there was this, not the picture of the pastor's preaching and the pastor's wife is playing the piano and teaching Sunday school. That's not who she was. And generally speaking, I think our family hasn't always been real reflective of what the general idea is, but that's not what the Word says. It doesn't say you have to fit in this mold. It says you have to be a family that knows the Word of God and lives according to that Word. That's important no matter what your family. You may be looking at your own family saying, yeah, I really don't know what to do. We're the Beverly Hillbillies. That's absolutely fine. Your family doesn't have to fit Norman Rockwell's idea of a Christian home. What it needs to reflect is a life that's honoring of Christ and honoring of His Word. It means a family that practices Christian disciplines, loving the Lord and reading the Word and attending and active in church and an active prayer life. Obedience to God's Word is also evidence of belonging to Him. If someone says they're a Christian and they're living a lifestyle that goes against what God teaches and says, is he really a Christian? Of course, it's not our position to say. We're not put in a position of the judge of other people's salvation. However, I think it's agreeable to all of us that it's hard to follow someone who teaches one thing and lives a life completely contrary to what they're teaching. And John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's this idea of, you know, yes, I believe, but I'm not obedient. Are our lives consistent with what we say and what we do? It carries more weight than just doing the basics. A believer should be leading the way in areas of life. It should be a good thing. It is a good thing, for instance, to be against abortion. But we should also be championing things that lift up those that would be most likely to find themselves in a place of wanting one or feeling like they need one. We live in a world that has made very evident to us recently where there is great inequality and great injustice and great oppression. These are areas that God says He will deal with. If it's dear to God's heart, shouldn't it also be dear to us as well? So we should be a people that's is praying about what to do. How do we fight these areas of injustice and oppression and inequality? If we claim to be Christians, but we're living like the world, are we saved? Finally, Ezra set his heart to teach the Lord's statutes and rules. Ezra had the equation down. He allowed God's word to transform him. That transformation changed his life. And finally, he set out to teach what he had learned and was now living. So in this short verse in Ezra 7:10, we see this echo of the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, those who believe and those who have committed themselves to following His teachings. His first command is that we make disciples of the nations. And we've seen what that entails. That we study the Word, that we live the Word, and that we teach the Word. After making disciples of those nations, we're to baptize them. We know that baptism is this act of obedience, symbolizing to the world what has taken place already on the inside. And we can read into this that we are, as part of this disciple-making, to lead people in the act of obedience, the act of God's commands. We're supposed to be showing them how to live a life. Oftentimes, it's much easier for people to see that by how we live our own lives than it is to tell them how they should be living their lives. Finally, we are to teach them all that God commands, and this is a huge endeavor, especially since we like to teach with what we agree with or what we like. From time to time, we're tempted to leave out that which we don't agree with or that is difficult to swallow. Teaching the Word of God can be a unpopular and often difficult endeavor. And this is where Christians have to be careful. Over the centuries, the church often has found itself on the side of what is easy to teach, but not necessarily what is godly or biblical. Other times, we neglect the teaching of and in love. It's important that that when we're teaching, the people that we're teaching know that we love them. Jesus didn't just heal the lepers. Jesus touched the lepers. He ate with the lepers. It's one thing to say that we love others, but will we touch them? Do we truly love them? Are we willing to be where they are, to sit in their presence, to show them that we care and are willing to spend time with them? It was no mistake that Jesus was born where he was born, in a cave in Bethlehem, laid in a food trough. It was no mistake that the angels announced the birth of the king, not to the kings and the religious leaders of the time, but to the shepherds who were tending their flocks. We also err when we are not teaching the grace of God. It doesn't do anyone any good if we don't teach them the whole counsel of God, that there is grace. It seems, I think, for many that being a Christian is out of their reach, that they cannot attain it. Our whole society as humans, really, not just as believers or Americans, but as humans, we're taught you achieve something when you work hard for it. But we're supposed to be teaching this idea of grace, that it's not what we can obtain by working hard for it, but rather that we can attain it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must teach the standards that God has set, but we should also be teaching of God's love and his grace, that no one is beyond redemption, that no one is beyond God's reach, that no one is unworthy or unable to be forgiven. After all, the season that we celebrate is in recognition of the birth of Jesus, God's greatest act of grace, that he would give his only son, that through his death our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to the Father. While we celebrate Christmas and the Advent season, recognizing the preparations made for the first advent of the Messiah, we also recognize both the advent of Jesus in our own lives and the necessity to prepare the way for others to welcome Jesus into their lives by setting our heart to studying the Word and living the Word and teaching the Word. The importance of preparing the way for others to experience Him in their own lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared for us a way to be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives, for your presence in this season. Lord, help us to have a heart for those who maybe celebrate Christmas but have no idea its true meaning, who may have Santa on their mantle place, but not Jesus in their hearts. Father, we pray that we would be so committed, so loving to others, that we would share with them the importance of the season, that we would have a heart for what you have a heart for, that we would have a heart for the lost. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.